Well, let's pray. What a great God we have. Let's ask for him to meet with us and bless us and change us now. Father, you are such a good and kind and wonderful Father. Your holiness is bright and shining, and yet it is warm and full of love. For we deserve nothing but your wrath, your anger, your judgment and hell for all eternity, for the way we have treated your Son. And yet he came for us, sent by you to die for us, to make us your children. Father, please, would you send your Spirit now that we would again see Christ. And as we think about our service of him in the light of his service of us, would you build joyful wonder into our hearts so that we would give all that we have, all that we are, our very lives, in the service of Christ, and do so thankful that we get to, not begrudging that we have to. Amen. I guess that's what I think makes the difference. When we have a view of Christ as the one who treats us as friends, who marries us as his bride, who brings us into relationship with his Father as adopted sons. When we have that firmly in place, then our lives of service can be a blessing to us rather than something we're trying to do for him, or something we must do, or something we need. And we've got to get that, because the servant language, the slave language in the Bible is strong. We are slaves of Christ. But when we see our slavery as the slaves of those who are our sons, who are the bride, then it transforms it and it empowers it. See, I don't think that Christian service can ever be that impressive when it's motivated by anything in me. When I am pushing myself through guilt or through desire to impress people to serve, the service goes wrong. And Christian history is about joyful, Christ-filled service. And I remember when I was at Bible college, someone came and preached, and they were from a missionary college, and they said in their chapel, dating back to the 19th century, there were names of the missionaries who'd gone out from that college, and two dates. The first date was the date they left, and the second date was the date they died. And he said, often there was less than 6 months between the two dates, with the fevers, attrition from locals who weren't welcoming to the missionaries. And he said, what would it mean like sitting in chapel for 3 years at college? And you have 3 years at college, and then maybe 3 months in the field till you died. And yet those young men and women, they got on ships and they went. And they packed their belongings in coffins so they have something to bury them in. And what motivates service like that? That you give everything for people that want to kill you. It can't be, well, I ought to. You know, that just doesn't cut it. It can't be, well, people think, well, they won't. They'll be killing you. And you'll be a name on a plaque and two dates. And no one will think, it can't be that. It has to be, there was a God who loved me to death, who sent his Son to die, and that Son sends me. And I will go as a blessing to me as well as to them. And I'm hoping that as we unpack some of the scriptures now, we'll see how Christ is still serving us, and that part of his service of us is how he draws us into service of him. And just before that, I want to put in place the kind of foundation we can rely on in that, which is that Christ hasn't finished serving us. I think sometimes we almost get the feel like he did his bit. You know, he died for us, he rose from the dead, he returned to heaven, we're left on earth, now it's our bit. You know, he's done his bit, now it's ours. But that is not right. Look at what he's doing in heaven. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. You may well be familiar with them. So I'll go from verse 23 because it makes some sense. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our needs, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Jesus in heaven intercedes for us. What does that mean? It means he represents us before God the Father. He brings us, as those united to him, into the throne room of grace, before God sitting on his throne, the Lord of Lords. He intercedes for us. It means we can pray. The author to the Hebrews will draw that out, that we can now boldly approach the throne of grace because Christ is there. We can pray, knowing that we have an audience with God the Father. We go into the Oval Office as children of the President, not as the Chief of Staff even. We go into the throne room of, I don't know, Buckingham Palace as Catherine Middleton, not as John. You know, it's that dynamic. We can go, we can pray before God. We mustn't miss, but it also means we don't have to. Because he is. He is interceding for us. So you forgot to pray before you went to work today. Well, Jesus didn't. He stands before the Father and he intercedes for us. He's not giving up. It's amazing. It's absolutely incredible. It's not, I've done my bit, over to you. It's you need my prayers. In Romans, Paul tells us the Spirit intercedes for us. So I forget to pray. Well, 2 out of 3 ain't bad. The Son and the Spirit didn't. It means we can, but it also means Christ does. He is still serving us. He is in heaven serving us. He sends the Spirit so that we are united to him, so that we have gifts to use, so that he can grow fruit in our lives. We serve Christ because he sends the Spirit to us. He is still serving us. Our service is a gift, not an obligation. I when I wrote the book, I told a little story about me making a sandpit with Daisy. Well, last week I made the sandpit cover, and that's the rate at which I do DIY. Mm. Sandpit 1 year, sandpit cover the next year. I was making a cover for the sandpit for winter, and Daisy asked if she could help me. And what I was doing, I was just tacking some felt roofing onto a bit of hardboard. So I said, oh, yeah, that'd be really nice. I said, what should I do? So I said, could you get the tacks out for me? Because I need them one at a time to put them in a line. So I showed her what I was doing, and she got a tack out and gave it to me. And I knocked it in, and I got another one. And you know, it probably took 8 times as long as if I just pulled the tacks out and knocked them in. But she loved it, and I loved it. It's lovely doing something like that. She loves helping. And to her, there's no difference between helping me do a job and playing. Because she loves being with her daddy. She loves doing that sort of thing. She loves getting involved. She's interested. She's kind of inquisitive. And I think that is what it is like. I think me planting a church is like me getting the tax out. God could do it a heck of a lot quicker without me. He could do a much better job. You know, it ends up wonky, some of the tax are in the wrong place. You know, but he loves giving us to serve him. He loves it that we want to join in his work. We are not helping him out. He is giving us to serve him. It is his blessing. And there's several ways that we see that, and we're going to just look at some of them. We were talking at lunch, a couple of us, about like favourite characters in the Bible, and one of mine is Boaz. You may well know the Book of Ruth. It's an amazing story. Naomi and her husband Elimelech, they go to Moab because there's a famine in Israel. Elimelech is faithless. He doesn't trust the Lord. He takes his family to Moab. His two sons die, he dies, and Naomi says to to the two her two daughters-in-law, I'm going back home, I'm going back to Israel, you go back to your families. And one of them does, the other one, Ruth, says, no, I will go with you. Your people will be my people, your God will be my God. May your God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates me from you. She is utterly loyal to the Lord, and so to Naomi. Amazing woman of God. And she goes back and she is gleaning in the fields. And this is the time of the judges. The book of Judges has finished with horrific incidents of rape and murder. Just revolting. And it's clear from the backdrop of Ruth that this is a dangerous time. And Ruth goes out as a single woman with no man in her family to protect her, to glean, to gather corn left after the harvesters. And she ends up in the fields of Boaz. And Boaz comes, and he first greets the harvesters. He says, the Lord be with you. He's a man full of God. And they reply, the Lord be with you, or the Lord bless you. I can't remember exactly. And the thing that I love about Boaz, he is an amazing man, and he ends up marrying Ruth, and their great-grandson is King David. And Jesus is, you know, Ruth is named in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus because she is such a dude. But what I love about Boaz is that Ruth was fine before he got there. So in the fields, you get the impression that you would not want to be a girl in the fields around Bethlehem in those days. But Ruth is fine in Boaz's field because Boaz's men have integrity. So the overseer has already looked out for her, because the kind of man who works for Boaz is a man who looks out for a single girl, not a man who takes advantage. The kind of harvesters who harvest in Boaz's field are harvesters where the girls are safe. And I think that's because of what Boaz was like. The men must have respected him, they must have loved him, they must have admired him, and they became like him. As he taught them about the Lord, presumably, as he showed a holy life, the guys would have gone, that's what I want to be. That's the man I want my son to grow up to be like Boaz. And it's a picture of Christ. We are harvesters in his field, and he is making us like him. And that is a glorious thing. I imagine that when the men went home at night to their wives and their families, a lot of men from a lot of fields went home with shame and with guilt and with their heads down. But the men from Boaz's field would have embraced their children and kissed their wives with integrity. And that is a much happier way to live. It was a blessing to be one of Boaz's men, not working for one of the other farmers. It is a blessing to be Christ's. To have the Spirit work in us love and joy and peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That is a life I want. It makes so much difference. I am really, really impatient. I found this out by having children. I get furious at little things, particularly last thing at night when I'm kind of thinking, either I need to get out to the prayer meeting, otherwise everyone will think badly of me. Or I want to go downstairs and hang out with Flick. And, you know, Daisy's decided that this is the time she's going to squeeze the toothpaste in the air and see how far it goes, that kind of thing. And I don't have the patience to do my toddler's teeth. But God can work that in me. I found when I say, walking upstairs, Lord, I'm tired and I'm sinful, and that is a bad combination. Give me patience. Let me love my daughter now. We have a happy time, and I go downstairs a happy man, not an angry man. And even if I go downstairs 5 minutes later, it generally makes for a better evening. It's not something I achieve for Christ that I pray for patience and then am patient. It is something he gives me. It makes me more the man I was created to be, more the man I long to be, more the man whose life is satisfying and good. I love it that I have been faithful to my wife, and I've not had an affair, I've not cheated on her. I don't think I would have been if I wasn't a Christian. I think that is an area I would have messed up. And I would be so miserable if that had been the case. You know, and if I do, there's forgiveness and grace, but there's also the grace of changing us and giving us to become what we want to be. And that's different in all of us, and the Lord is so kind and he treats us so individually. But I just wanted to, there's just an amazing example of it in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8, first verse. So Paul starts off, "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches." What is this grace? What is this gift, Paul, that God has given the Macedonian churches? Verse 2, "Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service for the saints." What is the grace of God in the Macedonian church? It was that they gave generously, more than they could afford, when they were extremely poor, for the collection Paul is bringing together for the saints in Jerusalem and Judea where there's a famine. The grace of God was not poured out on the church in Judea because they will receive a gift that means that they'll survive the famine. The grace of God was poured out on the church in Macedonia because they gave, or that they gave. It's not the kind of way I think. I don't open my wallet, get out all the money, give it to the needs of the church, and think, "Thank you, God, for that grace." I think, "I'm a generous man." Or I think, "God, I only had a tenner." Or I think, "Oh, I better give. I meant to give. Better smile. The Lord loves a cheerful giver." That is grace to be able to do that. And what a happy church. I love the church in Antioch, the church that just ridiculously gives, the church that sends money, the church that sends Barnabas and Paul off to be missionaries. Send your senior pastor and your assistant pastor off. Send your apostle off. Yeah, let's bless them, let's send them. Praise God, send out the gospel. It must have been a happy church to be part of the church in Macedonia, where people are that generous. And it must have been happy to be that generous. It's freeing. What grace God gives. Service makes us like Christ. It means that our lives matter. Every day, not only if we travel to Iraq as a missionary, or if we pastor a church. Our lives matter when we show the grace of Christ to our neighbours, because we build with gold and silver and precious stones that will last into eternity in people's lives. Our lives matter when we serve Jesus. So much that this world thinks matters, doesn't it? No one will be counting their bank balance when Jesus returns. No one will be impressed by how many awards they won. No one's going to be concerned whether their business was big or whatever it is. The things this world values are worthless. But the things God values are love, joy, peace, those fruits of the Spirit that he grows in our lives. And as we live that way, we get to live lives that matter, where what we do will last into eternity. Now that is a gift. When I simply share the gospel with a friend, whether they listen or not, I am honouring Christ, and that will stand. When I just love and live differently and give, when a church in a Welsh Valley that people haven't heard of sets up a food bank to bless the community, and then makes it very clear they're Christians by sticking enormous posters on the walls, and then tries to have conversations, tries to feed people's bodies and feed their souls with Christ, then Jesus notices and he goes, that will stand. People will be saved. My church will be built. Satan is cowering in a corner as Christ goes, they are my people. That bunch down there, they don't look like much in the eyes of the world, but they are routing the forces of evil. And that is not something we have achieved. That is a gift to us. That is what he does. And that means that we can be happy slaves. And it's important that we build the Bible idea of slavery on top of this foundation we've laid of Christ making us sons and the bride, his friends. Because your experience of slavery is defined by your master. To be a slave, biblically, is to be owned. We think of slavery entirely negatively, and historically slavery has largely been negative. It's negative today, it was negative in the 19th century, it was negative in Bible times, but if you were the emperor's slave, there were few free men who would cross your path, and none who would do it twice. The most senior officials in the empire, some of them are slaves. But if your master is the emperor, then people listen to you. And if your master is the King of Kings and the Lord over all lords, then they listen. Well, they should. And if your master is your father and your husband, then your slavery, your being owned, changes its feeling to being a beautiful thing, to being a blessing and a gift. Because we are all slaves. Mm-hmm. Part of our nature, as those created in God's image, created to be like Jesus, is to serve. Christ is the servant of the Father. And as those like him, we are servants. Everyone serves a master. You get a flavour of it in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. It's a famous verse. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Jesus' assumption is you will serve someone. And it may well be money, and that speaks to our age, doesn't it? Those who have it are desperate to keep it, those who don't have it are desperate to have it. We want to serve, we will serve. And money is a miserable master. Because money promises security, but does nothing when a doctor says, I'm sorry, it's cancer, it's advanced. Money promises joy, but the amazing holiday in the Bahamas, these ashes in your mouth when you row through the whole thing with your wife. Money promises significance, but I don't know which of the people in the graveyard of our village church were rich and which were poor, because they're all dead and they are not significant. Money promises so much, and it lies and it lies and it lies, because it is an agent of Satan if it is your God. And it's not just money. You could do the same with anything. Fame. Popularity. We can enjoy these things as blessings from Christ. Christ gives us money to enjoy. The Corinthians loved money because it meant they could give it away. So the Macedonians loved money because they could give it away and bless the saints in Judea, and it made them happy because it was not their master. They were not its slaves. It was their slave because they were slaves of Christ. Mm. It's why the Bible can use that strange language of saying we are free when we are slaves of Christ. Because it changes us. Our slavery is freedom because of the nature of the master.
Amen.
We are slaves. And there is no master like our God. And And what he calls us to is a slavery that is impossible without him. Just turn to John chapter 13. Just going to look at a couple more passages to really get this. We preached on this a few weeks back, and I just found it incredible. We'll go through it a bit. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served. The devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel round his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped round him. Came Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you will never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. And I have set you an example, but you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Jesus washes the feet of his disciples as a picture of the cross. That's clear from the way John introduces this. It's clear from his conversation with Peter. He's not just serving them by washing their feet, although he is doing that. He's doing that as a metaphor, a picture of what he will do the next day, when he will make them completely clean in his death on the cross, when he will again strip himself down and serve them. And he does it because he loves them. He shows them the full extent of his love. All things are under his power, so he serves them. And then he says they should do the same. And what I naturally do is go, okay, I need to serve people. When someone in church is struggling, is ill, I need to go around, I need to clean their house, I need to do the shopping, I need to serve. And that is not what Jesus is saying. He's saying you need to love such that you serve. So it's not enough to go around to your friend's house or to that person in church's house and hoover because Jesus said so. You need to love them as you do it. And the reason that's brilliant is I can't do that. I am very good at making people like me. Someone once described me as saying no to John is like kicking a puppy. I am very good at manipulating people. They sort of meant it as a joke. It's kind of true. I cannot make myself love people. I can make myself do stuff. So when someone in church, I had a lady who moved house, needed to move quite quickly, various reasons, wasn't in a place to be able to do it all herself, and my natural answer was, well, I'd better do it. I better get the guys together and we better do it. And in his grace, the Lord convicted me. And I thought, no, that's not right. We need to love her. We need to love her. Otherwise, I'm just going to chuck things in a box and move her house. I need to love her. And we prayed, and I loved her. We gave that blessing, and as we moved house, otherwise we'd have done it in a way that made her feel guilty, like she'd put us out, or like she owed us, or I don't know, or like we were sorted people who could help her, and she was the sort of person who needed help and lesser in some way. None of which is true, but I would have done that. Or I'd have done a shoddy job. I'd have moved stuff quickly, not carefully. But the Lord gave the grace for us to love her in moving her house, in giving up time and effort. And that's, it's not that first thing that is unlovable, it's that no one loves doing lots of work for other people, generally. But if you love the person, you do. And it meant actually it was enjoyable. We all enjoyed it. The lady whose house we're moving, she was very grateful and glad. Us guys who did it, we enjoyed it. And we had a good time doing it. We enjoyed doing a good job, not a quick job. Her neighbours noticed that we did it. And noticed that we seemed to be smiling as we did it. And they commented, "We don't have friends like that." And she said, "Oh no, they're not just my friends, they're my church family." They're like, "That's a church?" They look happy. I didn't say that bit, but you know, and you think, what? Everyone won. We were blessed. We were blessed. If you, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. We were blessed, she was blessed, the community was blessed, because God gave us love for each other. But I cannot do that. You see, to be a slave of Christ in obedience of him is impossible without his work in our hearts. What's the first commandment? Greatest command. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. The second is like it. Love your neighbour as yourself. If you give your body to the flames but have not love, you are but a tinkling cymbal and a sounding gong. You can be martyred, and without love it means nothing. Because if you are not loving God, you are breaking the law. And James says if you break the law at one point, you break the whole law. If you do anything not out of love for God, it is sin. You can be burnt at the stake, and it is sin. And in fact, without the work of the Spirit giving love in my heart, I cannot but sin. I need to love God, love my neighbour, and I cannot make myself do that. I can make myself be nice. Can't make myself love. And the slavery that God calls us to is an impossible slavery. Which is so freeing because he gives it to us. And I want to finish with one example of that, because the one danger is that we think this is an easy thing. It is a beautiful thing, and it is a good thing, and it is a joyful thing. But part of that beauty and goodness and joy is that it is not an easy thing. John's Gospel finishes in the most amazing way. Peter has denied Jesus three times. Judas did it once. Peter did it three times on the night of the crucifixion. And Jesus does something utterly amazing in John chapter 21, verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. that when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Jesus reinstates Peter. What do you do if you're leading a ministry, you're a pastor, you're a children's group leader, you're leading on a service team, and your assistant denies Jesus three times during a crucial mission event? They get sacked, you know, or demoted, or asked to take some time off. Or Peter was he was Jesus' number two. He was the one appointed, the rock, the leader of the church. What would we have done? "Sorry, Peter. They all know you denied me. You can stay as one of the apostles, but you get England, someone else gets Wales. You know, you get sent somewhere. You know, or Peter, you know, I know it was hard for you, I know it was tough. You get to be number two, John will lead the mission." Three questions, like three denials. "Feed my sheep. Take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep. You feed the sheep. You lead the flock. I completely forgive you. You are still my servant. What a blessing." Peter would never have felt that service as a chore when he did not deserve it. And then, and this is incredibly hard and incredibly beautiful, and then Jesus says, "They will crucify you. They will. When you're young, you dressed yourself where you wanted. When you're old, you will stretch out your hands. Someone else will dress you, lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter will glorify God. "You will be crucified. Peter, in an upper room, you said that you would die for me, and you didn't have the courage to follow through. You denied me instead. And I will put you in that situation again. I will again trust you to death. And that time, the next time, Peter, you will not deny me. In fact, you'll say, 'No, turn me upside down. I'm not worthy to be crucified like they crucified my Lord. Peter, you let me down, you wouldn't die for me. I will give you another chance, and you will die for me.'" And as they nailed him to the cross, Peter would have thought, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you gave me this service. You gave me to die for you." He'd have remembered those words, but he did it. "He made me the sort of man who would die for him. I wasn't, and he made me that. Thank you, Lord. I'm coming home, thank you." And it's just amazing. It's not soft and it's not easy. But it is the greatest blessing Christ can give us, to draw us into service like him. You know, the centuries ring with the stories of those who were given the grace even to die for Christ, who were made so like their Lord that they could forgive as they were burnt, as they were shot, as they were killed. And it's not begrudging. If it was, they wouldn't have been there. They'd have given up way earlier. And it's not just dying for him, it's living for every day. We know how hard it is living in a world that doesn't know him, where Satan is so good at tempting us away from him. And yet he forgives us, and he calls us back to service, and gives us the grace to do it. And there is nothing happier than serving Christ. And that's true, whether you're serving him in the kitchen with a kettle or on the cross with nails. That is where he made us to be. Not because our service achieves anything he needs, but because he gives it to us. as a generous gift. And that's how we serve. That's why we can smile as slaves. That's the joy of serving Christ. We don't have to, but we get to. We get to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And one day, He, Jesus Christ, He, the one who died for us, will say, "Well done, good, faithful servant. And welcome home, my bride. Now my Father wants to meet His Son and talk with you. Well done. I love you. I always loved you. And I brought you home." And maybe our service, Paul pictures it like a crown that is beautiful on our heads, that we get to enjoy wearing. And then we realise, and with the other saints, we cast our crowns down before Christ. And we go, "Lord, it was your gift all the time. You wear the crown, and I will look at your face.